I'm on, right? All right. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that in the coming hour, you would help us as we look into your word, as your word unfolds some wonderful truths concerning him. We consider what we studied last time. We are here in Hebrews, that in the Lord Jesus, we have a secure refuge. And so we pray that this morning, as we study more about him, those things would continue to grow and gain traction in our minds. Lord, even as we look at your word this morning, we are reminded that there's just tremendous violence going on in this world right now. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for those who are involved in the conflict. We understand that there are more mourning this morning, the loss of loved ones. And so, Lord, even as we said earlier, even so, Lord, come quickly. We pray for wisdom for those who are in leadership. We pray for resolve where it's needed. We pray for restraint where it is needed. And Lord, again, how we yearn for the Prince of Peace to come back. Bless our time now as we study your word. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we are continuing in our studies in the book of Hebrews. We are in chapter 7. I'm going to do the first 10 verses this morning. I think I mentioned this before, right? So Hebrews has 13 chapters in it. 9 of those chapters talk about the high priest. Now think about that. 9 of the 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews talk about the high priest. Now he's not mentioned specifically in chapter 1, but 2 through 10 all mention the high priest. And so I've been just chewing on that reality. I'll tell you the truth, I hadn't ever noticed that before. And first off, what's the name of the book? Hebrews, right? Okay, so it's a Jewish thing. Okay, so how does it apply to me now? Does it apply to me now? Right, the New Testament church, the way the church is organized, the government of the church as it's laid out in Scripture, there's no clergy laity thing. We don't have a high priest guy, right? So is this just academic knowledge? Is this just stuff to sort of round us out? And those are the thoughts I was thinking as I'm studying through this, because folks, chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 are literally all about the high priest. Like, you are going to get tired of looking at this. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Hope you won't. When the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to write the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit knew that in just a couple of short years from when this is going to be written, the temple is going to be destroyed. Temple worship is going to cease. There's no more office of the high priest as a guy. There are going to be generations of both Gentiles and Jews who are going to have no inkling, no reference to the function of a high priest and how the temple worked. Zero. So why did the Holy Spirit see to it that 9 chapters of ink got spent talking about the high priest? This is what I've been mulling over the last couple of weeks. Why is this here? Came up with a couple of thoughts. One is, maybe this is all relative to the Lord's millennial kingdom and how that's going to function. It's all prophetic. And while there may be elements of truth to that, it's not of much practical use right now for us. I mean, not to say that prophecy isn't worth studying, but that doesn't seem to be a great reason for it to be here. Again, we don't, New Testament church, we don't have a visible high priest. We don't actually we believe in the priesthood of every believer, right? So we all have that opportunity to worship and serve the Lord Jesus. So why is this important? And what I came to is this, that the purpose of this teachings, obviously it's not for salvation, but it is for maturity. It is not to instruct believers regarding a practice to emulate, but to understand principles that we would find peace, joy, contentment, and reason to worship. That's why this is here. You know, if we look back to the end of chapter 6, the verses that Rob covered a couple of weeks ago, it says this in verse 18, that by two immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. So the two things are God can't lie, and number two, he made an oath, and you don't break oaths. So those are those two unchangeable things. Us, the writer and the people he's writing to, might have a strong consolation or an absolutely firm thing to come back to, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Have you ever felt like, oh, or maybe asked yourself the question, is all of this true? This Christianity thing. Is it all true? Like, our God's invisible. Is it all true? We come back to the facts of Scripture. We come back to what the Lord has declared. And we have a strong consolation. We have this place we can actually let our faith rest securely. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Yeah. There's a firm place that this is securely fastened to, this anchor of the soul. It is both sure and steadfast. It is rock solid, and it's not going to let go, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now, if you're Jewish, you immediately understand what that means. But Gentiles today, we may not. What does that phrase mean? It entereth inside the veil. Well, inside the veil, any Jew would understand that reference. That is the place, that is the holiest of holies. That is that innermost, backmost, from our perspective, chamber of either the tabernacle or the temple. That is where God dwelt. That is where the manifestation of his presence was. And a Jew in this age, when this was written, would know. He would understand the only time anyone could go behind the veil would be on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 tells us about that. We're not going to take the time to read that. But that was hugely important to Judaism. Because what happened on the Day of Atonement is that the high priest made things right between the people and God. He reestablished, so to speak, a relationship between God and his people. One day a year, once, a man could go back there. And the idea behind this that's being discussed here in chapter 6, and it's going to be really expanded in 7 through 10, is this hope that we have is secured inside the veil. Look at verse 20. Whither the forerunner, and that's the Greek word there is a military term. It means the advanced scout or the vanguard, the tip of the spear, the first one on the beach. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, man's name, right? This is our strong consolation. This is where our anchor is buried deep in, that there is a man, Jesus, inside the veil. He has gone first. So if the doubt ever arises, Is this all true? Ah, wait. Somebody's gone there. Somebody has gone first. Somebody has led the way. I don't know if I used this example before. I'm the youngest of four children. I grew up in the town of Hamden here in the state of Connecticut. Hamden has two junior high schools. They used to call them junior high schools. They call them middle schools now. But I remember when you graduate ninth grade, you go up to the high school. Hamden High School only had one high school. Hamden was a decent-sized town. There was about, 3,500 students, three grades at Hamden High School. It's a big building, three floors, dozens, if not scores of classrooms. And I remember thinking to myself, it was getting towards the end of the summer, and I was really getting anxious and scared because I was thinking for sure I would never find my way around in that building. And that mass of people and all these floors, I'm never going to get to where I need to go in time. I'm going to be late. I'm going to be humiliated. It's just going to be a disaster. And then I stopped and thought for a second. I have three older sisters. And they've all gone there. And they all managed just okay. And I'm at least as smart as they are. All the anxiety just went away. Because I knew someone had gone before me. Someone that I trusted. Someone that I knew. It's okay. The forerunner is for us entered. Even Jesus made a high priest forever. That's a big word that we need to focus on. The word forever. Jesus has not been made a high priest for a little while, for a short time. He has been made the permanent high priest. He's made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right. Back in chapter 5, I think it was verse 10 or 11, the writer had mentioned Melchizedek and said, listen, I want to tell you folks something about this priesthood, but you're dull of hearing. You've gotten lazy with your ears and you have trouble learning. And so that's from verse 11 of chapter 5 all the way almost to the end of chapter 6, just that parenthetical thought, okay? But now the author is going to pick back up sort of where he left off in verse 11. Yeah. Talking about Melchizedek. Weird name, right? One of the things I really love about this room is I got a room full of serious Bible students in front of me. We are going to go back to Genesis 14 in a minute because we are going to learn about Melchizedek. We're going to review it. There's not a lot of scripture. There's actually the whole account about Melchizedek is about 10 verses in Genesis. And then he's mentioned one other time in scripture about 1,000 years later in the Psalms before he's picked up again here in the book of Hebrews. But what I'd like you to do right now is, again, trying to get our heads around the why this is important, is turn to the book of Job. And you guys have heard me share this before, but just because it's been shared before doesn't mean it's not worthwhile. Turn to Job chapter 9. I have a bit of a cold. Thank you all for being willing to bear with me in that. So, Job chapter 9. And I'm quite certain all of us are familiar with how Job is, what's going on here, the backdrop of Job. Job has lost everything. Job has lost his children. His 10 children are dead. He's lost his health, and he's lost his wealth. He's in an awful, awful, awful state. And Job says this in chapter 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I know it is of a truth. What happened, his friends had come to comfort it, and one of his friends, a fellow by the name of Bildad, shortest guy in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite. Come on, folks, pay attention, all right? Bildad had said, listen, Job, everybody knows that bad things don't happen to good people. You know, I'm not accusing you of anything just yet, but that's everybody knows that's how this works, right? And so this is Job's response to that. Then Job answered and said, I know it is of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? If he, that is God, will contend with him, he cannot answer him, one of a thousand. He, that is God, is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and has prospered? And so Job is saying, I have no idea why I'm in this situation that I'm in. And God's huge and amazing and the epitome of wisdom and might. I can't even ask him a question. Skip down, if you would, to verse 32. Now, again, try to get your mind around this. This is a man who is mourning the death of his children. He is aware that all of his wealth has just disappeared. And he is sitting in an ash heap. He's covered in open sores. He is in agony of mind and soul and body. Right? So hear him as he says this. He is crying out to God. Verse 32. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any days man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. And you hear Job's cry. I don't understand why my life looks the way it does. And I desperately want to have a conversation with God about it. But there's no way for that to happen. And Job pleads, he's pleading for someone to come between, a day's man, who could lay his hand upon both Job and upon God. Someone who would understand Job's pain. Brothers and sisters, have you ever had anything to do in that place where Job was at? Have you ever been in a place in your life where you were hurt, you were confused, where you were wounded, where you just didn't understand? And you desperately want an answer. You know, the book of Hebrews is laid out for us chapter after chapter. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about this high priest who is going to be like unto his brethren. He's able to come to the aid of those in need. Chapter 3, we are told to consider him in verses 1 through 6, this high priest, this one who has unquestionable authority. He said, Moses, you guys thought well of Moses, but he was a servant in God's house. The Son owns the house. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, because of his ability, this great high priest, and his approachability, he is able to help those who come to him in time of need. Chapter 5 tells this about us, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. The Lord Jesus knows obedience in a sinful world hurts. He's experienced it himself. And then here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, God's promises are sure. And Jesus has gone first, has gone ahead first. Right? When we think of the priesthood in Scripture, what does your mind go to first? What do you think of? When I think priesthood, I think of under the Mosaic Law, the line of Aaron, right? Maybe, do you guys think the same thing when you think priesthood, Old Testament? Is that where your head goes? That's where mine goes. What we're about to do, though, as we look in this, is there was another priesthood. I lost my place. There we go. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek. Okay, let's stop right there. We don't know who that is. But let's find out who that is. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 14 and read about this Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14. I'll set the scene for you. Abraham's nephew Lot has been living in a place called Sodom, and there was some trouble in the neighborhood, and a bunch of kings got together, his name is Chaerlander, I think, if I mispronounced that correctly, and I have mispronounced it correctly. They take Lot, and they sack the city, and all this stuff gets carried off. And Abram hears about it, and he marshals 318 men of his household, and they take off in pursuit of these other kings who have sacked this area and have scooped up Abram's nephew and his stuff. And Abram and his 318 men go, and they win. They fight and they win, and they defeat these other kings, and they free everybody who's been held captive, and they get all the stuff that's been stolen. And now they're on their way back south, back to where they would live. And if we pick it up, verse 15, chapter 14, verse 15, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them into Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom's a wicked place, right? Sodom is representative of the world in all of its perversion and lusts. The king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. So Abram's coming back. He's leading this huge victory parade of people and stuff that have been rescued from the enemy. And as he's coming down, the king of Sodom is going to meet him. The king of Sodom is going to meet him. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Whenever we see bread and wine, particularly in the Old Testament, we should pay attention because there's some symbolism attached to that, right? Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. In the book of Genesis, obviously first book of the Bible, it's important to pay attention to first mentions. They are significant. This is the first time in the book of Genesis that the name of God, El Elyon, is used, the Most High God. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham, or Abram in this case, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, tithes of all the stuff that had been recovered. And now the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God." Second time it's been used. El Elyon. "The possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." All right. Folks, that is the grand sum total of everything we know about Melchizedek, is in these few verses. So, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 7 and see what the writer in there has for us, the things that he wants us in these first 10 verses to notice. Hebrews 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Interesting that the writer of Hebrews brings that out immediately. Abram knew of God, right? God had called Abram out of Ur, of the land of the Chaldees, right? And there was already a relationship at some level between Abram and God. But Abram never knew God as the Most High until Melchizedek introduced him to him. You see, Melchizedek presented to Abram God in a completely unique way. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now, anyone here remember hearing about tithes in the Old Testament? Anyone remember hearing about tithing? A couple of us? Okay. Well, good. So, do we know what the tithe was? A tenth, 10%. And so, the deal was, at the time of your harvest or whatever, you would figure out how much you had, and then 10% you would give to the temple or to the tabernacle. You'd give it to the Lord. And there is this common misperception about what that was about. And I'm so glad that when I was a young man, Brother Herb McCauley, that a few of you remember, taught me this, and I've never forgotten it. Now, the tithe was not, okay, God, you get your 10%, and I get to keep my 90%. That's what the tithe is about. No, that's not what the tithe is about. The tithe is about this. It's all God's. In his grace, he lets you keep most of it. But you're giving him back 10% represents you understanding that all of it is his. That's what the tithe is about. This is not like some mafia thing where God is shaking people down for 10%, right? It's all his. And the tithe is your understanding or your presentation that, yeah, God, I thank you. Thank you for everything that you have blessed me with. I recognize that by giving you the tenth part of it. Abraham gave a tenth part of all to Melchizedek. Now, I love it that verse 2 is going to interpret some of the stuff in verse 1 that I don't have to go back and do because it's right here laid out. First being by interpretation, king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek, the name, means. His name means king of righteousness. And after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. He has both titles. And notice their order. He is first king of righteousness and then king of peace. There is a chant that I know activists will shout over some whatever perceived or real injustice. They say this, no justice, no peace, no justice, no peace. You know, that's actually a divine truth. And it's borne out in Scripture. Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse 20, says this, that Jesus has made peace through the blood of his cross. He's made peace with God through the blood of his cross. You see, God in his righteousness had to deal with sin. It had to be dealt with before he could make peace. And so we see in Melchizedek this amazing principle presented for us again in type form. He was king of righteousness and king of peace. And he's also one that Abraham, who to a Jewish mindset, Abraham's the guy, right? He is the guy. And You can act, it's funny. You guys know I work with a fellow who's a Muslim. Abraham is the guy to the Muslims as well. He is the father of all the Arab nations. And there's tremendous reverence for Abraham. He paid Melchizedek a tenth part of all, acknowledging what? That it all belonged to him. It all rightly belonged to him. Verse 3, speaking of Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he abideth a priest continually. Now, there are some who would speculate and think that maybe Melchizedek was a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. And then there are other people who try to make some connections and say, oh, he was probably Shem, one of the sons of Noah, or another person mentioned in Scripture. And what the writer of Hebrews here is saying and pointing out very clearly is that in the book of Genesis, in a book that is literally packed with genealogies, there's one after the other. There's begats all over the place. You know who's father, son, grandson, great. It's all the way through the book of Genesis. Melchizedek's mother and father are never mentioned. There's nothing in there about when he was born. There's nothing in there about when he died. And that is what is being pointed out here in verse 3. In a book, the book of Genesis, where a lifespan is very typically spelled out very succinctly, the exception is Melchizedek. He shows up on the scene. We don't know where he came from. We certainly don't know what happened to him afterwards. We know this, he's a high priest. He's the high priest of the Most High God. We don't know that he was born. We don't know that he died. So therefore, according to that scripture, in essence, he is a high priest forever. Because that's all that scripture has said about him. He abideth a high priest continually. With those facts, the writer of Hebrews says this. Now, consider. With those facts, stop and think. Stop and think. You see, one of the things I really love about Romans chapter 1 is God has made us in his image and likeness, and he's given us minds to think. And he expects us to use them. Snap pieces together. Right? Consider this. Again, he's writing to Jewish folks primarily who are very, very tied in, invested, and enamored with the Mosaic law and the existing system of temple worship. But what has he just laid out as far as a priesthood goes? There is a priesthood that is more ancient than one was formed under the Mosaic law. There was a high priest before Aaron that had nothing to do with Aaron. We're going to read about that now as I skip ahead. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. If Abraham was willing to acknowledge him as deserving of all of it, he had to have been greater than Abraham. Abraham is acknowledging that by paying him tithes. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. And so this is a summation of what we know to be a truth, right? The tribe of Levi wasn't given any specific territory, but they were scattered through all the other 11 tribes. And because of their work and function in maintaining both the temple and later the tabernacle, the deal was this, is that the rest of the nation would pay their tithes, And the Levites would take those tithes. And so when the Levites were off working for the Lord in the temple or in the tabernacle, they're not farming. They're not conducting business. They don't have any income. The tithes that would be collected would be given to the Levites in order that they would be able to live. That would support them, right? And even though they are brethren to the other 11 tribes, the other 11 tribes pay their tithes to them, right? That was contained in the law. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So the writer of Hebrews is pointing out that even you understand the existing system that your fellow Israelites pay tithes to the Levites, but Abraham paid tithes to this guy Melchizedek, who was not involved at all. He had no part in this Mosaic law system. He had nothing to do with it. He was outside of it. Abraham was blessed by him, and even though Abraham had promises given to him by God, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And again, he demonstrated Melchizedek's superiority over him. And it is without, verse 7, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. That's how blessings flow, right? Blessings don't flow up, they flow down. They come from the better to the lesser. I think Dave Ward mentioned this years ago, and I've never forgotten it. Sorry, this is a side note. Genesis chapter 47. Jacob stands before Pharaoh. Jacob, patriarch of his family, he's a shepherd, stands in front of what the Egyptians considered to be the God King. And it says, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Yeah. The lesser is blessed of the greater. It's a cool picture. Sorry, a side note. Verse 8, and here, men that die receive tithes. Listen, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic high priesthood, these guys are born, they have their own children, they have sons, and then they die and their sons take over in their place. They don't have a continuing forever priesthood, they have a temporary priesthood. And they get tithes for the time that they're alive. But there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. This is in stark contrast. I'm so glad that Rob brought out in the Lord's Supper this morning. Contrast. This Melchizedek is different. He is fundamentally different than the priesthood that you are familiar with through the law of Moses. This guy receives tithes, but he never dies. He has no successor. And as I may so say, Levi also, verse 9, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so the writer of the Hebrews is saying this, even though Levi and his son Aaron and his sons hadn't even been born yet, literally for hundreds of years, they are represented in the body of Abraham as paying tithes to Melchizedek, acknowledging this Melchizedek person, this priest of the Most High God, is above them, transcends them. There's a separate legal priesthood. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to bring forth here. I think successfully, right? Scripture says that there is another priesthood, and this priesthood is fundamentally different from the one that came through the law of Moses. The order of Melchizedek is an order that doesn't have a beginning, it doesn't have an end. It is like the Son of God in that sense. It is eternal. It doesn't pass away, and it was worthy of honor even from the highest patriarch that they revere. So what's the point? So this message is basically, I'm teeing up Tim for when he's going to speak in 2 weeks, right? This is the introduction for what's coming next. What's the point? God's word records a high priest that predates and is superior to the high priestly line of Aaron. There's a better priesthood. There's a better high priest. What is revealed in these 10 verses is this, that this high priest, this one after the order of Melchizedek, he uniquely revealed God Most High. His office has never ceased. And even the Mosaic system acknowledges that fact in the point that Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. That is I don't know the literary term. Greg will help me out afterwards. He's very good at correcting me when I'm wrong, which I really appreciate. Then I'd be wrong, right? Who wants to be wrong all the time? But I don't know if this is foreshadowing or if this is or what. But what we see here is that a greater priesthood, a greater priest, is coming. Why does this matter to us, folks? To help us mature. I was chatting with my nephew as I was studying for this, my nephew who has converted to Judaism, and I didn't know the answer to this question. I had no ulterior motive. I said, Nathan, how in Judaism does it work now that you don't have a high priest, you don't have a temple? How does it work? Because as I read the text of Scripture, if there's no high priest, the whole system collapses. There's no way for God and the nation to be made right. And he looked at me and he said, his countenance dropped. And he said, well, the tradition is now is that we trust that office has moved to a local rabbi. And it was funny because I could hear just the sorrow in his voice because he understood the question. It's like the truth is, it's broken. It's just broken. I want to reach out to him so much, and he doesn't want to hear this. Please continue to pray for him. But we have a high priest. Even though we don't live in that economy, we have a high priest who has gone before. He is absolutely, legitimately the high priest of the Most High God. See, the high priest, there was stuff, there were things, there were things that could only be accomplished by the high priest. Listen, if there's no high priest, there's no Day of Atonement. We have a high priest. We have a high priest. Listen, there's more imagery that's coming in the next couple of chapters. And it's stuff to get geeked up about. It's stuff that provides solid consolation for your soul. It's the kind of stuff that makes you go, yeah, my anchor's hooked in and sure, and it's not going to drag. It's not going to move. I don't have to worry. Right? And it's literally all comes out of this concept, and it's going to keep growing for the next couple of chapters. Job pleaded with God for someone that could intercede, someone that could mediate, someone that could come between, someone that understood who he was and could present him rightly before God, someone who that he wouldn't be terrified of. I so appreciated that when Rob shared a couple weeks ago, he emphasized this idea of how personal the Lord Jesus is. We have a personal Savior in Jesus Christ. We have a personal high priest, one who represents us to God. It's just an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you saw to it to lay out some deep stuff, things that are for those who are dull of hearing. It's sometimes hard for us to grasp onto, but these truths you want us to lay hold of, and you want us to see them, and you want us to be confident in you and confident in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you are an anchor for our soul, that you are inside the veil, that you are in the very presence of your Father. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have revealed to us the Most High God. Lord, we pray that day by day, we would just continue to be amazed, that our hearts would bow and worship, and that as the wickedness and the darkness of this present world swirls around us, that our confidence would never slip, that our faith would never falter, knowing in whom we have placed our faith. Lord Jesus, we thank you again so much for who you are and for what you've done. We ask that you bless us now as we part. In your name we pray. Amen.